If you have your copy of Scripture, go to Acts chapter 15. Jan and I are in the middle of a remodeling project at home. We're remodeling a kitchen, and if you've ever been through something like that, you know that it can be a bit dicey, at least for two opinionated people. Now, my oldest son, Caleb, is married to Carolyn, and Carolyn doesn't care. Carolyn lets Caleb make all the decisions when it comes to decorating and remodeling and stuff like that, and that's just kind of the way they operate. We don't operate that way, and that's not a bad thing. In fact, some couples do date nights every week, and for Jan and I've always been off on Fridays, and so Friday is kind of our time together, when the kids are in school and stuff like that, and so we work around the house and the yard and do projects together. For 39 years, what I've discovered is that we can both get things done, but we have completely different ideas and ways of how to get it done. Anybody married to somebody like that? I mean, when I cook, we both enjoy cooking. And when I cook, especially during the fall and football season, I'm getting ready for Sunday, and I just tell Jan, I said, it's going to be loud and messy. I'll have two different games going on and music playing in the background. And when I cook, I get everything out, and everything's messy. And I just encourage Jan that you just need to go running around with our daughter, Easton, because you're not going to be happy with the way this place looks right here. It's going to taste good, but anyway, that's the way it is. Again, we can both get things done. And even though each of us thinks that our way is the best way, the truth of the matter is there's not a right way or a wrong way, at least according to me. And so that is going to play. We're going to see that play out in our study this morning. If you're joining us, if you're new and joining us this morning, since last August, we've been studying the book of Acts, and we've been going verse by verse through that. And what's unique about the book of Acts is that it links the Gospels with the epistles. The Gospels, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, with the epistles, like the letters to the church in Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, and so on. And so it links them together by recording the birth and the early history of the church. In fact, the book of Acts covers about 30 years of the first three decades of the church. And just like the rest of Scripture, there's nothing left out or sugar-coated. And that's a reminder that God often uses imperfect people like you and me to accomplish His plan and purposes. And we talk about this all the time. God's not looking for your perfection. He's looking for your availability. Amen. And some of you need to get off the back burner and get back in the game, because He wants to use you where you are right now. And so that may be a word for somebody this morning. But what I want us to see is that Scripture is full of examples of ordinary men and women that God used to tell the story. And we've seen examples of that over the last few months and weeks. But we've also seen, in fact, it's almost like it's part of the note page every week. We've also seen a lot of opposition and conflict. I mean, as the church is beginning to grow, we see opposition and conflict. And that shouldn't surprise us because conflict is part of life. And two, because we're in a spiritual battle. And spiritual warfare is not optional in the Christian life. It is the Christian life, but not every professing Christian experiences that. But if you are seriously following and pursuing Jesus, you will experience times of sorrow and pain and challenges that a non-believer or a shallow Christian will not experience. But you'll also know that the peace and joy and the purpose for living that comes in knowing and serving God. Amen? Amen. I mean, maybe I'm just weak, but I simply don't know how somebody without Jesus can walk through the difficulties of this life. Amen. Since chapter 2, we've seen the early church explode in growth, and as they've begun to go into other regions and lands and share the gospel. That they've already been on the first missionary journey, which lasted almost 2 years, but they're about to go out again on the second one. And Luke gives us some miscellaneous snapshots of the preparation for that. And though they seem a little detached, there's actually a common thread throughout the story that centers in on the variety of ways that God uses to direct his people. And there's some great takeaways in how we can know or discover God's will or his leading in my life. Once again, the story revolves back around Paul and Barnabas. And by now, Paul and Barnabas are more than just ministry partners. They're even more than close friends. They're brothers. I mean, they've experienced the highest of highs and the lowest of lows. If you've ever been on a mission trip and things go wrong, the people you went on that mission trip with, you're with them for life. It's like camping, man. You don't, only thing you remember about camping is the bad things that happen. You don't remember. You remember when it starts raining and you're flooded and you got to leave in the middle of the night and all that kind of stuff. But they've been together for a while. In fact, you may remember that Barnabas showed up in Paul's life back when he was still Saul. I mean, it was after his Damascus Road conversion experience. And at that time, when he began to start walking with the Lord, the early church was afraid of him. And they had reason to, because his job, he was a persecutor of the Christians, of the early church. He killed Christians. And so it's no wonder they had every right to be afraid of him. But Barnabas came along and showed up during that time and said, I'm going to vouch for this guy. And not only did he stand up for Paul, but he began to walk with him. So they have some real history together. And it's important that we remember that as we begin as we pick up the story in chapter 15, verse 35, that after some times to recuperate and share with all the other churches, all the other Christians, what happened on the first mission journey, verse 35 says that Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. In other words, when they got back from their mission trip, they resumed their ministry of teaching and evangelism. Verse 36, and after some time, and some scholars think that it was that after their 2 years, that after their first mission trip, that they stayed and they taught and they shared for about a period of about 2 years. But after some time, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit each city where we previously preached the word of the Lord to see how the new believers are doing. Barnabas agreed and wanted to take John Mark, but Paul disagreed strongly. You might want to circle that. He disagreed strongly since John Mark had deserted them in Pamphylia and not continued with them in their work. And their disagreement was so sharp that they separated. Barnabas took John Mark with him and sailed for Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas, and as he left, the believers entrusted him to the Lord's gracious care. And then he traveled throughout Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches there. And in this, we see how God leads. And we see that one of the ways that God leads in our life is sometimes God leads through subtraction. Sometimes God leads through subtraction. Notice that both Paul and Barnabas totally agree on the time and place, but they disagreed on who should be part of the mission team. In fact, it says that Paul was vehemently opposed to taking John Mark, but Barnabas wanted to give him another chance. And that's no surprise because Barnabas's name means encourager. And so that's who he was to the core. But Paul wasn't about to take that risk again after John Mark had deserted them on their last missionary journey. And this led to such a major disagreement between Paul and Barnabas that apparently it led to a heated argument. The Greek word for sharp disagreement means a violent action or emotion. And the division was so great that Paul and Barnabas parted ways. Now, Chuck Swindoll in his commentary talks about disagreement, and he defined disagreement. I put it on the screen here. He defines disagreement as a collision or ideological crash that occurs when two different personalities drive their agendas along the same issue from opposing directions. In other words, there are some disagreements where both sides are right, just like me and Jana, where two people can see the same issue correctly from different points of view. And here's the deal. I totally understand both sides of the argument. I mean, I've been in ministry long enough, and I know times in my life when I've been as merciful and as encouraging as Barnabas and as hard-nosed as Paul. But no matter what side we agree with, it's sad to see when two friends and partners in the ministry part ways. But it shows us that there are times when even Christians aren't able to resolve differences. Sometimes it's even necessary for people to go their separate ways. And this isn't common. In fact, that's some of you, that's why you're here this morning. I mean, because you could no longer embrace the vision of the leadership of the church where you once were, and it may or may not have been an ugly thing. You may just knew in your knower that you could no longer walk in unity with that body of believers or with that leadership. And so there was a parting of a ways, and it wasn't like you had animosity toward them. It was a peaceful decision that God led you away. But on the other hand, there may be some of you where some situations where the separation was painful and ugly, where there was no grace extended, and everybody was just kind of being selfish and wanting their own way. And when that happens like that, it's often a stain on the body of Christ. And unfortunately, we see that way too much. But in this passage, we see that there are times when even godly people cannot resolve their differences, and that they just have to agree to disagree and go their separate ways, and that's what's happening here. Now, what we know is that later on, we'll see that these differences were eventually resolved. Because in 1 Corinthians, Paul will praise and commend the work of Barnabas. And in 2 Timothy 4, Paul will actually ask Timothy to bring John Mark with him, but because he was so beneficial and helpful to the ministry. Amen. But don't hear what I'm not saying here. I'm not suggesting that all quarrels and disagreements are orchestrated by God. And we know that because in James chapter 4 says that quarrels are the results. Disagreements are often the results of us not getting what we want, that they are actually come from the evil desires that are at war within us. Verse 2 says, you don't have what you don't have, so you scheme and you kill to get it. You're jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. Verse 3, and even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You only want what gives you pleasure, which raises a question. Did Paul and Barnabas even pray about this situation? Did they even seek God's will? The truth is, we don't know. It could have been because we operate this way. I don't care how spiritual you are. There are days when you may get up and you're totally self-focused. Anybody? Anybody want to get honest this morning? Yeah. I mean, they could have. Paul might have got up for his coffee, and he just kind of bent out of shape. Maybe Barnabas drank all the coffee, whatever. We don't know that if they prayed about it or not, but what we do know is that God used this disagreement between two flawed, imperfect people to accomplish his plan and his purpose. And we see in this that sometimes God leads by subtraction. And in this entrance, we'll see that this resulted in two missionary teams going out. Barnabas will pair up with John Mark, and Paul will choose with Silas. And Silas is not only a good teacher, but he was also a Jew and a Roman citizen, just like Paul. But he was also a scribe, which means that he wrote down the words of Paul to the Thessalonians, and later on the words of Peter in his first letter. But in this story, we see that God is the master of taking the broken pieces of our lives and making something beautiful and special. Aren't you grateful for that? If things don't always turn out the way that we hope or we plan, but God is able to weave our heartaches and our failures into something that brings him glory. And at times, he will even use problem people and situations in our lives to shape and refine and develop his character in us, or to refocus or change the trajectory of our lives. What I know about those times is that those are always painful, uncomfortable times. But God can and will use our difficulties and our losses for our growth and His glory if we let Him. If we learn what He's trying to teach us. Now, here's the deal, I'm speaking from experience here. Far too often, I miss out on what God wants to teach me. And when that happens, guess what? When I don't learn from the difficulty or the test that God put in my life, what happens is I don't get to skip classes and go on to the next subject. God just reschedules another test. And here's why. Because He is committed to your and mine's growth as His child. He's committed to our spiritual growth. And so in those times of difficulty and testing and pain, we need to ask God to use it for His good and for our good and His glory. And sometimes it's hard to determine what God's will is or what He wants you to do. And in those times, I give you four things in seeking God's will. Number one, make sure your plan is in harmony with God's word. In other words, there's a lot of people out there that are wanting God to bless their lives, to bless their decisions. And I want you to know that Scripture is chock full of what God's will is. You don't even have to pray about it. And so if you're walking, if your plan is in line with Scripture, then you know that you're walking in God's will. If you're stepping out and you're saying, well, God, that was for that time, that's not for now, and you're doing your own thing, you're walking in opposition to God's will for your life. Don't expect God's blessing for that. Second thing that you see is that when you're seeking God's will, seek counsel and advice from mature, seasoned Christians. Man, I'm so grateful for men in my life, for women in my life that have gone before me, that I can see and I can go to them and say, how did you handle this? How did you do this? How did you parent your kids when they were like a bunch of knotheads? Seek advice from godly people that have gone before you. Number three, check your motives. Check to see if you're seeking to do what you want or what you think God wants. And then number four, pray for God to open and close the doors as He desires. Sometimes God leads through distraction or subtraction. I keep going to distraction. I'm trying to add a point that's not there. Sometimes He leads through subtraction. But as we cross from chapter 15 into 16, we see this. There's other times when God leads by addition. Verse 1 says this, Paul went first to Derbe and then to Lystra, where there was a young disciple named Timothy. Notice that his mother was a Jewish believer, but his father was Greek. And it's very possible that Timothy and his mother became Christians on Paul's first missionary journey. In fact, We later learned that his mother, his grandmother, Lois, had become a believer as well. And on the outside, we can assume that Timothy's father is not a Christian, that he's not a Christ follower. And so it's not a stretch. It's safe to say that both Timothy's mom and grandmother had a very strong influence on young Timothy. As I was working through this week, God just brought to mind the grandmother, the parents I had. I mean, thank God for godly parents and grandparents. Thank God for godly women. Even when we challenge you this way all the time, you may be totally an empty nester or whatever. Your kids may not even live around here, but you still can be a spiritual father and a spiritual mother to some of these young ones that are younger than you. Thank God for those people in our life. Two weeks ago, I mean, you never underestimate the effect of godly parenting or godly grandparenting on a child. Like we said 2 weeks ago, quoted a guy named Shane Pruitt. He said, as a church and as parents, we must speak up, disciple up, and train up a generation to navigate through cultural issues with both truth and love. And he says that when a church or when parents are silent on issues that the culture is screaming about, then a whole generation, including your children, only hears one worldview. So we need to be present. Silence is not an option. We need to be present. It's very likely that the faithfulness of Timothy's mom and grandmother left a mark on young Timothy. Verse 2 says that Timothy was well thought of by the believers in Lystra and Iconium. Later on, we'll see that Timothy will eventually become one of Paul's most trusted friends and co-workers, to the point that when there was an important job that needed to be done, that Paul sent Timothy to deal with it. And here's what I know about that, because I know how I was. I know the knothead I was when God first called me in the ministry. I just did goofy stuff. I love Jesus. I love teenagers, but I did some goofy stuff. And I'm grateful for guys that kind of stepped in and said, okay, no, that's not the way you do it. What are you doing? You know, it's kind of, didn't do that. But anyway, they sometimes get in my face. But anyway, but what I know about that is that it took some coaching on behalf of Paul, and it took some time on behalf of Timothy, for him to mature. This week as I was studying, I just so grateful for Jordan. I'm grateful that though he has a lot to learn, and we talk about how much we still got to learn. I'm twice his age, but I got a lot to learn, and he knows that. He knows that. And even though he's young, I'm confident in his leadership. He's teachable and hardworking. But here's something that's becoming more and more rare these days. He also understands the weight and the responsibility of ministry. That's rare. So you need to pray for him. You need to encourage him. He needs some help working with teenagers and teaching Sunday morning. Somebody needs to come alongside him. See this little one? He keeps populating the earth. And so they need help. They need help. Anyway, y'all, why don't y'all give him a hand? I just want to bless him. He loves you. He's grateful for you. Grateful for you. Over time, Paul will rely heavily on Timothy and his leadership. And later, Timothy will actually become the shepherd of the church in Ephesus. And there's even evidence that Timothy was there when Paul's deathbed. They were a team. They were connected at the heart. And so it's no wonder why verse 3 says that Paul wanted to take him along. But as you continue to read in verse 3, you see something that makes you wonder if there's a misprint here. It says that in deference or in deference or respect to the Jews of that area, that Paul arranged for Timothy to be circumcised. That's kind of confusing. I mean, that kind of puts a whole other meaning to cost of ministry or following Christ. And it's kind of confusing because last week we looked at this huge debate that happened over this subject of circumcision, where some Jewish believers showed up, some Jewish Christians showed up, and they began preaching that if Gentiles are going to be followers of Jesus, that they must be circumcised and that they must add to what Christ did on the cross, which is the total opposite of the gospel, because the gospel is salvation by faith through grace alone. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to jump through other hoops to get there. It's a gift. And so the church met together, and they unanimously agreed that, no, you don't have to be circumcised to follow Jesus. But why did Paul have Timothy be circumcised? I mean, we know that it wasn't for salvation. The truth is, it had everything to do with ministry. He did it so that Timothy would be more effective in ministering to other Jews. Because we're told, because everybody knew that his father was Greek and his mother was Jewish. It was a way for Timothy to be able to relate, to identify. It was a way to build a bridge with those on the outside of his faith. And Paul even talks about this later on in his own life in 1 Corinthians 9:19. He said, Paul was saying this. He said, even though I'm a free man with no master, I have become a slave to all people. Why? To bring people to Christ. When I'm with the Jews, I live like a Jew to bring the Jews to Christ. When I was with those who follow the Jewish law, I lived too under that law. Even though I'm not subject to the law, I did this so that I could bring to Christ those who were under the law. In verse 21, he says, when I'm with the Gentiles who do not follow the Jewish law, I live apart from law. Why? So I can bring them to Christ. But I do not ignore the law of God. I obey the law of Christ. And when I'm with those who are weak, I share their weaknesses, for I want to bring the weak to Christ. Yes, I try to find common ground with everyone. I mean, as you look at Paul's life, he never compromised his convictions or his calling. He was constantly looking for ways to find common ground for those who needed Jesus. Last week, one of our takeaways was that don't let your freedom or your convictions become an obstacle for those around you who are seeking God or trying to serve God. That in a day when there's so much divisiveness all around us, there's so much confusion that we need to look for ways. We need to look for common ground with other people. Don't make it difficult for outsiders and other Christians to find Jesus. Paul was passionate about pointing people to the one who changed his life. And so he had Timothy circumcised because he didn't want Timothy to be a stumbling block or a distraction to the Jews that they needed to hear the gospel. It was a totally strategic decision. Paul was able to see Timothy's potential, and he knew that having him along would do nothing but make his team more effective and strong. Look at verse 4. It says, then they went from town to town, instructing the believers to follow the decisions made by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. As a result, verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in their faith, and they grew larger every day. And we see that sometimes God leads through subtraction, but sometimes he leads through addition. But we're about to see the third thing is that sometimes God leads by obstacles. Verse 6 says, next Paul and Silas traveled through the area of Phrygia and Galatia because, look at this right here, because the Holy Spirit prevented them. The Holy Spirit prevented them from preaching in that area in the province of Asia, and so they decided to go north. But in verse 7, but again, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go there. And so instead, they went on through Mysia to the seaport of Troas. Notice verse 9. That night, Paul had a vision. And in his vision, a man from Macedonia in the northern region of Greece, the northern Greece, was standing there pleading with him, come over to Macedonia and help us. Notice verse 10. Circle the word we. So we decided to leave for Macedonia at once, having concluded that God was calling us to preach the good news there. Why did the pronoun change there? Who's telling the story? Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. We see at this point that Luke joins the journey, which leads us to believe that and we're not really sure why. It leads us to believe Luke joined the journey there. Some scholars suggest that one of the reasons why they changed directions was because Paul's sickness flared up, and since Luke was a doctor, that he joined them so that he could treat Paul's illness. And that's one theory. Truth is, we really don't know. We don't know what the barrier was. We don't know what the obstacle was, but what we do know is that it was effective. Because them going to Macedonia meant that the gospel spread into Europe for the first time. And to get there, God put up barriers, and he used obstacles to enlarge Paul's vision and expand the outreach of the gospel. And God still does that today. I mean, most of the time when an obstacle shows up, when a problem shows up in our life, we start rebuking the devil because we think it's from the enemy, right? Sometimes it's not the enemy. The obstacle is there out of God's prescription for our lives, and he's wanting to use the obstacle or the roadblock to get our attention, to slow us down, to wait on him. Now, from experience, that there have been times in my life, especially when I was younger, when roadblocks and obstacles meant nothing to me. I mean, we used to ski 2 or 3 times in Colorado every year. Especially when I lived in Amarillo, we'd go 3 or 4 times a year. And my buddy, this back when I was young and dumb, and so man, we would, and I had guys that were just as dumb as I was. And so we would go out, and there wasn't nothing that we would ski under the rope when it said avalanche area. I would spend money that I didn't even have. And I would make bad decisions that later on came with a huge cost. And I was totally good at ignoring warning signs and obstacles, and I would just kind of muscle my way through to get what I wanted. And I'm pretty confident that I'm not the only one that made those kind of decisions in this room. And so in those times when there's an obstacle, when there's something that's slowing us down, we need to pay attention to those times when roadblocks and obstacles show up in our life. It's not always from the enemy. Now, sometimes it is, but not always. Sometimes it's God. And in those times, we need to resist getting a bigger ladder or a bigger truck to get over the obstacle. Because that obstacle may be there by God's design to protect us from making a bad decision or to push you in the right direction. And sometimes God uses those things to move you out of your comfort zone to position you for the greater things that He has in store for you. Listen to me. Pay attention in those areas of life where you don't have peace. Because sometimes that lack of peace that you're experiencing, that lack of peace that you're feeling, is God's way of screaming at you to slow down. To get you to that place where you stop and you ask Holy Spirit, What are you saying? Would you guide me? God, what do you want to teach me? And it's very possible that right now the obstacle in your life right now is not there to annoy you or to frustrate you, but to rescue you. It may feel like punishment or pain, but it's there by God's design. Here's what I know. No sane person enjoys pain. Doug was up here on Wednesday this week. In fact, I pulled in on Wednesday morning and Warren Brim is out there on his knees pulling weeds out of the flower bed, and Doug's out here power washing out here. And by the way, you don't have to ask permission, that kind of stuff. If you see stuff around here that needs to be done, just do it. But it's a blessing. But anyway, Doug was here and he wasn't there very long before he said, I cut my arm. Not sure what I did. Which led me to say, well, yeah, I've got a place in my arm. I've mowed my yard. The last time, in fact, my arms look like I'm hurting myself. I'm not. I have a puppy, and I do things where, but anyway. But for 2 weeks, I was mowing my yard, and the first day, I get done, and I'm sitting up on the deck, and it's kind of cooling off, and I look down, and I have streams of blood going down my arm. And it had dried, and so I kind of wiped it off, and there's just some places there. And then the next week, I noticed I cut myself again. And I told Doug, I said, I keep cutting my arm. I'm not sure what's happening, where it is. And so this week, I tried to pay attention to where that obstacle was. And so I began mowing. And sure enough, it happened again. And it came from my neighbor's rose bush. It's not even in my yard, but her guy doesn't do a good job. So I mow around it. And so I noticed I cut my arm again. And so I actually had forgotten about it until last night after I got out of the shower. I said, I'm going to go out there and cut that dadgum thing down. And I did, at least the part that was cutting my arm. Now, here's the deal. Nobody likes pain. I heard a story of a preacher that asked God one day, he said, God, why did you create pain? And God's answer to him was this. He said, I created pain because I love you. And that sounds kind of weird. In fact, that kind of sounds like what my dad used to tell me right before he would punish me. Son, this hurts me more than it hurts you. Anybody? And I didn't understand that until I became a father. God said, I created pain because I love you. And that may sound like confusing. It may sound like nonsense until you understand the purpose of pain. Purpose of pain is to help us or keep us from hurting ourselves and others more. The purpose of pain It's to keep us from hurting ourselves or others more. In fact, when people used to get in leprosy days, one of the downsides of the, a lot of downsides to leprosy, there's not an upside to leprosy, but one of the bad things about leprosy is that you lose feeling to where there's no pain sensors. So you could be sitting there roasting the marshmallow and your hand be on fire and you not even realize it. The truth is that that obstacle or painful situation you're dealing with right now, it may be God's way of protecting you or directing you to something better that in the long run will be for your good and for God's glory. And so three things to think about. I put them in your notes to think about when you come up to a doorstop or a roadblock. Number one, remember this, that sometimes before the Lord can turn us, He often has to stop us. Visited Ron in the hospital. Man, Ron's had a hard time getting over a knee surgery for the last 6 months, right? Longer?
8 months.
Yeah.
8 months.
8 months, yeah. His wife knows. And right now it's looking good. But even as I was visiting Ron, he said, "Man, yeah, I know that this is good for you, for God to stop me. I know that this is good. I know that, because he's the guy that doesn't stop. He's the guy that just gets a bigger ladder, a bigger truck. He's like me." Sometimes before the Lord can turn us, He has to stop us. Number two, God never closes a door without a plan to open another one. And the third thing about that is doors open and close according to His timing. And His timing is always perfect. And here's what I know. I know that we serve a sovereign, loving God, and He cares about what's happening in your life right now. And He's committed to you. He's committed to your growth. He's not a detached, indifferent dad. He's the perfect Father. He's your heavenly Father who promises to lead and guide you in the way that you go. But here's the deal. Here's the deal. You have to trust Him. You have to wait on Him. Isaiah 64:4 says that God works for those who wait on Him. He says, "Those who seek after me will find me if they search after me with their own heart." Which means that in order to experience God's guidance in our life, that we have to be open to His leading. And that begins with trust. In fact, our confidence in God's love is always coupled with trust. And when love and trust are combined, that they're like striking a match to our faith. And they set our confidence and our courage on fire so that we can do anything or go anywhere where God is leading us. We're not shrinking back in fear. We're trusting the one that loves me and is committed to me and will give me what I need if I search Him with my heart, if I trust Him. The question, do you trust Him? Do you really believe that God knows what's best for your life? See, one way we know whether or not we really trust God is by our response to the obstacles and the roadblocks in our life. If we constantly say, "Hey, God, why me?" If that's our response, or do we say, "God, what are you trying to show me? What are you trying to teach me? What do I need to learn in this situation?" C.S. Lewis made this statement. He said, "God whispers in our pleasure. He speaks in us in our conscience, but He shouts in our pain. It's His megaphone to rouse a deaf world." And it gets us to that place where we deal with the hard questions in life and where we discover a little bit more about who God is and about who we are. And there are times when God is using our pain. It's a megaphone Well, he's trying to awaken us because we've drifted. Because we're doing our own thing. And because he's committed to our growth. Because he's committed to loving us. Like a loving father, like any good father in this place. He'll do whatever it takes, including laying down his life for his children. There are times when God uses pain to wake us up. To let us know that we're drifting. But sometimes, it seems like that pain and suffering just lingers on. And in those times, your faith can waver and you can begin to question all kinds of things. But if you're in one of those situations where the pain or the answer's not coming, no, it might just be that God is trying to teach and develop in you something that looks like his likeness. And it won't go away until the purpose for its arrival has been accomplished in you. Would you bow your heads for prayer? I know some of you in this room right now. I'm aware of your pain, and many in this body are aware of your pain. That's one of the beautiful things about walking with the family of God, about community, is that we're not walking through life alone. And if we stay plugged in enough, then people begin to know what we're going through. And our hurts and our struggles, and they rejoice with us in the joys. But I know your pain, and there's days when God will break my heart over it for you, and break others in this body's heart over it for you. I just want to tell you this morning, he has not forgotten you. That he's got a plan. And to accomplish his plan, he's slowing you down. He's wanting you to get to that place where you're asking God, Holy Spirit, what are you wanting to do? What are you wanting me to see? What are you wanting to develop inside of me? But I also know there's some in this room that in some ways you're living in total opposition to what God's plan. I mean, it's written black and white scripture, red and white scripture sometimes, but it's written clearly in scripture, but you're stepping outside the bounds of that. You're just getting a bigger truck or a bigger ladder to get around it because you think you know best. Instead of believing that the one who created you knows what's best. And he's asking you to trust him, to repent, and to trust. Scripture says it's in his kindness that leads us to repentance. I'm grateful for the grace of God in those times when he had every right to wipe me off the face of this earth. But he chose to convict me and to lead me back to him. So, Heavenly Father, I just ask the Holy Spirit, you would just apply this on the hearts of the people here this morning, of those listening, maybe even at home. God, that you would, there's application. That's what I love about the Word of God. A truth can be shared, but it has a way of, the Holy Spirit has a way of just communicating to different people walking through different situations. And so, Lord, wherever that needs to land on us, wherever there needs to be a response from us, God, give us the strength to do that. Help us to say no to our desires, to say no to the enemy, and to trust you. Father, we're grateful for a time of worship this morning that we're just reminded that you're in control, that you know all things, see all things, that you love us, that you're committed to our growth, you're committed to us knowing you, and you're committed to walking with us as we go through life, and you've got a plan for every one of us. You strategically have placed us where we are to leave a mark for the kingdom. So God, may we walk in a sensitivity to your voice and your spirit. Give us everything that we need to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great day. We're down here at the front if you need prayer this morning. Have a great day.